Thank you, Leo. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40. While you're turning there, I'll remind you and invite you to come back tonight. We finished the book of James, and we're going to start a new study tonight. It's not a book study necessarily, similar to what we did with the Holy Spirit similar to what we did with the Holy Spirit, we're going to do with Jesus. We're going to start a study that's called It's All About Jesus. So looking at Him and studying Him and gazing into His face so that we can be transformed into His image from glory to glory, as Paul said. So I invite you to come back tonight and we'll get that started. This morning, Genesis chapter 40, starting verse 1, this is the Word of God. Then it came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. The captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both had a dream the same night, each man with his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. He asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" Then they said to him, "We've had a dream, and there is no one to interpret it." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. And as it was budding, its blossoms came out, and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, so I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Within three more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were his cupbearer. Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon." When the chief cupbearer saw that, or the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably, he said to Joseph, "I also saw in my dream, and behold, there were three baskets of white bread on my head, and in the top basket there were some of all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, and the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." Then Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. Within three more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and will hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh off you." Thus it came about on the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker just as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of praise. And Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here this morning. And Father, we thank you because we come together to fellowship, but to sing praises to you. And Father, you are worthy of it. You're worthy of every song that we could sing. You're worthy of every moment that we could give you. You are worthy, Father, of all of our praise and our gratitude, our thanksgiving, our worship. And so, Father, it is a pleasure and a privilege to gather here this morning and lift our voices to you. Father, we also thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit who gives us understanding, that we can understand the things you have preserved for us. And we're thankful, Father, that through your word you are continually working in our lives to encourage us and to shape us and to mold us and to challenge us and to correct us. And Father, we're thankful for that, that you take your word and cause us to think rightly in a world that thinks wrong. Lord, it's our prayer that as we study, not only would we gain understanding, but Father, that you would take these words and direct them right at us. That Father, you would take them and shape our life. And that Father, we would leave this place ready to live for you, more devoted to you, ready to handle the things of this life and to bear witness for you. Father, guide us in this sacred moment and teach us exactly what you'd have us to know. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to continue the saga of Joseph this morning. We read the story now of Joseph in prison and all that he walked through. But I have to tell you again from the outset, if you're still in search of that silver lining, you're not going to find it yet again this morning. It's a difficult, difficult story. So far, we've seen nothing but injustice. So far, we've seen nothing but what we would call wrong. We've got Joseph, the good son. We've got his brothers that are the wicked sons. Yet Joseph gets betrayed by the brothers. He gets sold into slavery. The brothers seem to get off scot-free. Meantime, while Joseph is in slavery, you have Joseph living right, doing good, honoring God, being faithful to his master, being honorable above all things, wrongly accused, thrown into prison. Those wicked brothers, in the meanwhile, you've got Judah living wickedly, living in adultery, living in sin, raising wicked sons. The whole thing is wrong. The whole thing is backward. It's very tough to swallow. And yet this morning we get to the story. What I'm going to tell you may be the biggest punch in the gut you've got yet. The biggest injustice, the biggest wrong. And the reason I tell you that is not because what happens to Joseph here is any worse than what has already happened to him. But what happens in chapter 40 comes with a bigger sting, because for the first time in Joseph's story, we get a little bit of hope shined into it. Hope is a tricky thing. You never want to steal somebody's hope. You never want to take away hope from them. You always want them to understand that God is at work and there is always hope. However, when hope is given and then that hope is yanked away, it comes with a bitter sting. It comes with almost a more crushing downfall than if you had never dared to hope to begin with. Many of you have dealt with an illness or been in the hospital, and you come across those doctors or nurses that don't want to give you false hope. They almost don't want to give you any good news at all for fear that it'll turn out bad and then you'll just crash harder. Well, hope is a good thing, but it is difficult when you lose it. And that's what we're going to see happen this morning to Joseph. To all those lists of injustices that we have this morning, we add just plain cruelty to his life. Something that just gets even harder, because just when it appears that Joseph is finally going to get that break that we all know that he deserves, he's finally going to get it, whoosh, just like that, they're going to pull the rug right out from under him, and Joseph has the opportunity to come crashing down harder than maybe he has at any point up till now in the story. It's one of those long-awaited moments of hope, only to see that hope yanked away. Many of you understand what that's like, to walk through difficulties and hardships and get a ray of hope, almost to see that hope crushed and pulled away. And the question that you and I ask is, how are we supposed to deal with that sort of thing? We're kind of walking in Joseph's shoes so best as we can. How do you handle these moments when you get a little glimmer of hope and then that hope just seems to be yanked out from under you? That hope just seems to be pulled away. How do you deal with that? Well, a couple of things that you have to understand, and certainly you're learning them from Joseph's story. The first and most important would be that you remember that hope is always present. It's always there. Even if it doesn't seem like it, it's always there. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, "But now hope," or faith, "hope, love, abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Paul was adamant that faith is here, hope is here, love is here. These three do abide. It is present. The thing that you have to remember that we are learning from Joseph is that you have to let your hope rest on proper things and not the wrong things. Too many times people have their hope shattered because they place their hope in areas where the Bible doesn't tell you to place your hope. We place our hope in the fact that circumstantial things will get better. We place our hope in the fact that this life will get better. We place our hope in the fact that, you know, good's always going to win in the here and the now. And those are difficult things to try to hope in. That's that Hollywood mentality that has crept in. If you read the book of Ecclesiastes, that writer will do a great job telling you to take off those rose-colored glasses. Look at life. Sometimes good doesn't always win right now. Sometimes bad things happen to good people. Sometimes good people die and bad people live. Sometimes bad things just happen and they endure. The wisdom of that book of Ecclesiastes is found in the very last verses when he says, "Wisdom is to fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed to judgment, whether it is hidden or evil, whether it is good or evil, including every hidden thing." He's telling you that in this life where sometimes things just turn out bad, trust God anyway, because there will be a payoff. The hope is not based on this life for the Christian. Where is that hope based? In the next, right? That's what we're hoping for, not now, but eternity. Romans 5 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God." And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The Christian hope is not based on the fact that everything will get easier in this life. Sometimes it does, and that's the glory and the grace of God, and we thank him for that. But that's not the promise. The promise is not that this life is going to turn out better. The Christian hope is based in the sovereign providence of God that regardless of what you walk through in this life, it will get better in eternity. It will be made right. Adrian Rogers said it best. I've told you the quote before. I love it. That things are wrong now because the bride is not with the groom, and the king is not on the throne, and the criminal's not in prison. But someday when the criminal's in prison and the king's on the throne and the bride's with the groom, that's when we'll see life the way it's supposed to be. Right now we're under the curse. We're under the fall, and things just happen badly. Place your hope in the fact that it will not always be this way. I want you to consider for a moment what Paul said about his life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul wrote, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." What Paul says there is actually very telling. He gives you some descriptive words about his present physical life. Did you pick up on them? Afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, constantly being delivered over to death. Those are harsh realities. They are real things that happen in life to believers. They did to Paul. They do today. Maybe not so much in America, but across the world, they are happening, these harsh realities. Yet despite those realities, Paul gives you insight to his inner man in which he said, "We are not crushed, not despairing, not forsaken, not destroyed. On the outside, it is horrific. On the inside, it is not." He's in an awful predicament that does not promise to get any better on the outside. And yet Paul says, on the inside, we're doing good. How? Where do you find that as a Christian? That's what we're trying to find out here, because we see Joseph walking through this awful reality. Things just keep getting worse. Hope gets yanked right out from under him. How does a Christian, in the midst of a failing, falling, awful predicament, how does a Christian still find that hope and encouragement to go forward? Well, let me show you Paul's secret. Skip on down in that same chapter in 2 Corinthians 4:16. Here's what Paul said. "Therefore, we do not lose heart." Well, that's a good question. How? How do you not? "But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Here it is. "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Paul could look and clearly see that the outer man was decaying. It wasn't hard to see. Circumstances in life are falling apart. We are pursued. We are persecuted. We are struck down. We are killed. It is falling apart all around us, but we have hope because of what we see on the inner man. We look to what is not seen, not to what is seen. Paul was staring at eternity. He knew, even if he couldn't see it, that momentary light affliction was producing eternal weight of glory. He knew that. That's where he based his hope. He learned to look at what he couldn't see rather than what he could see. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning in the life of Joseph. We called this sermon, "What Joseph Couldn't See." Now, I don't want you to think that I'm implying that in some way Joseph is doing this wrong. There is not a hint or a shred anywhere in this chapter that Joseph is messing up. There's not even a slight, you know, inclination that Joseph somewhere has gotten off track, or that he's grown bitter, or that he's grown hard, or that he's complaining or murmuring. You don't get any of that from Joseph. As far as we know, Joseph is handling this just like Paul handled his infirmity. Joseph is doing well. What I want you to do as we read through this chapter is I want you to read this chapter properly so that then you'll go home and look at the hardships in your life and handle those hardships properly. That's what we're asking for here. So what we're going to do this morning, I know you're going to love this, we're going to cover this chapter twice. We're going to look at it first through one lens and then through another. First, I want you to read this chapter kind of through the eyes of what you can see. I want you to read this chapter, we're going to call it through Joseph's eyes. And we're going to look at things as they are, as you can see them. But then I want you to back up and I want to look at this chapter through what you can't see. I want you to look at this chapter through God's eyes. And I want you to begin to understand again that providential hand of God that is guiding and directing all of this so that you'll learn in your life how to look at what is not seen, not at what is seen, so that you are not robbed of your hope in the middle of the difficulty. So let's do that this morning. The first thing we're going to look at is through Joseph's eyes. This is the entire chapter, but of course we're going to break it down a little bit more. Let me remind you, of course, where Joseph is in the story. He is a slave in Egypt. He served Potiphar, and he served Potiphar well, but because Potiphar had a sorry wife who tried to seduce Joseph to go to bed with her, and he would not, she got angry, she lied about Joseph, and had Joseph thrown into prison. Joseph now has found himself in this prison. It says in chapter 40 that he has been there for some time. We don't know how long that is, but he's been there for a while, wrongly imprisoned. It says in Genesis 39, Joseph's master took him, put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. So that's where Joseph is. He's in jail, but once again, we see him prospering. Again, this is not a reward for Joseph's good behavior. This is the means by which God takes Joseph where he wants him. So God causes everything that Joseph is put in charge of to flourish so that Joseph will reach this new level where God wants him to be. And now we get to the next step in the story. It's God's next providential page. It says in chapter 40, verse 1, "It came about after these things." So it's the next step in God's providential plan. And so let's walk through this chapter and let's just very simply look at what is seen. Just what's there. I'm going to break it down into four things. Here's the first one. This is the man Joseph served. I want you to see this. If you don't love Joseph by the end of this chapter, you just don't understand what good living is. This is some kind of an impressive man. It says in the first four verses, "It came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt." We don't know what they did. We don't even know if it was of criminal nature. We don't even know if it was wrong. For all we know, the baker burnt the bread and the cupbearer spilled the wine. We don't know. It just says that he offended Pharaoh. Pharaoh was mad at them. Maybe he didn't like their haircut. I don't know. But Pharaoh, verse 2, was furious with these two officials, the chief cupbearer and the baker. So, because he was mad at them, he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. These guys just did something wrong, and at the whim of an angry Pharaoh were thrown into prison, and now they're right where Joseph is. The captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. So there's kind of the scenario playing out. We don't know what the guys did. They offended Pharaoh, made him mad. He decided he wanted them in jail, so they were in jail, and they were there for some time. What I want you to see is verse 4. Now notice this. It says that the captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. Now, we know why Joseph was put in charge of them. It's because God was causing all that he did to prosper, and this was God's means to get Joseph in contact with these two guys. This is that providential hand guiding things. But notice what it says. The captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge. Now, at the end of verse of chapter 39, we were talking about the jailer. Did you see that? He found favor in the sight of the jailer. And the jailer was putting him in charge of things. But now, in verse 4, it says the captain of the bodyguard is the one in charge of Joseph. Well, who's the captain of the bodyguard? Do you remember? 39:1, yeah. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Joseph is again serving Potiphar. Only he's not serving in Potiphar's house. Now he's serving in Potiphar's dungeon. Put yourself in those shoes for just a second. You've already given Potiphar the best you've got to offer, right? I mean, you've already overseen his livestock, his fields, his house. You have caused Potiphar to be a rich man. You have blessed this guy. But because his wife is a liar and Potiphar is naive and gullible, Potiphar has already thrown you in jail. And now here you go. You get the chance to serve Potiphar again. How wholeheartedly are you going to do it? Going to have a touch of bitterness? You're going to have one of those, "Hey, get yourself your own new jailing manager. I'm just sitting here in my jail, and I'm just going to pout." That's what I would do, right? When all else fails, pout, you know? Just sull up about it. Get angry, get upset, whatever. But you don't get any of that from Joseph. Even though he's already been wronged by Potiphar once, he's still serving Potiphar to the absolute best of his ability. I mean, this is a good kid here, right? He's making the most of his suffering. He's doing the absolute best you could ask anybody to do. If we were testing Joseph as to how to handle adversity, Joseph is passing with flying colors. And that's not all. That was the man he served. Let me show you the second reality here, and that is the opportunity Joseph seized. The opportunity he seized. Look at verse 5. "Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both had a dream the same night. each man with his own dream and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. He asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, why are your faces so sad today? Then they said to him, we've had a dream, and there's no one to interpret it. Then Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please. Boy, if you don't love Joseph by now, you're just not watching this kid, because this is some kind of a fascinating young individual. I told you last week when we were talking about walking in trials and understanding the hardships that we're in, that many times people in the midst of their trials and their hardships will look for opportunities to serve God in the midst of them. You see that a lot. I see a lot of people that when they're sick, there's stories of them witnessing to the doctor or witnessing to other patients and seizing those opportunities. That's a great thing. We've got stories of Paul in prison writing these letters to the churches. You know the story of John Bunyan in prison and writing Pilgrim's Progress. And we get all kinds of stories of all kinds of people in the middle of their pain seeking opportunities to serve God. Boy, that's what Joseph's doing. He's making his rounds. He's serving the other prisoners. He notices that two of the prisoners are uncharacteristically dejected. And instead of passing them by, instead of going on, instead of telling them his sob story, Joseph intervenes in their life with compassion and says, hey, guys, what's wrong? What's wrong? I mean, I know you're in prison. You don't feel like you ought to be here, but what's wrong? He comes in and sees them sad. Well, we're going to give Joseph an A for compassion, but notice what else he does here. They come to them and say, we had a dream, and no one can interpret it. And notice what Joseph does. Do not interpretations belong to God? What is that? That's Joseph's opportunity to intervene in the situation to give glory to God. He doesn't come in and say, well, I got a knack for interpreting dreams. Try it out on me. Joseph comes up and says, I know who has the answer to your problems. Who does? God does. This is Joseph seizing the opportunity to witness for God. Now, in a minute, once he knows what the dream is, he's going to see it as an opportunity for release, but he doesn't know that now. He doesn't have any clue what the dream is yet. He doesn't have any clue what's going to happen. Joseph, just in all kinds of faithfulness in prison, is coming to these guys to say, listen, God is the chief interpreter of dreams. God knows your life. God can give you direction. Can I take an opportunity and tell you the truth about God? Man, what a great kid. His misfortune is bad, but he's using where he's at to serve God. This is a great, great person serving God. It says in 1 Peter chapter 3, that sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Boy, that's Joseph. Always ready to give an account for the hope that's in him. If it was me, I'd be walking around, they would be sad and dejected, and I'd say, why are you so sad? And they'd say, well, and before they even got their words out, I'd tell them, well, I'll tell you why I'm sad, I shouldn't be here, right? Sharing my own sob story, not Joseph, not him. He is sharing for the Lord. I just want you to see again how good this kid is doing in prison. So you get the man he served, the opportunity he seized. Number three, the deliverance he sought. Look at verse 9. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches, and as it was budding, its blossoms came out, and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, so I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. Then Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were his cupbearer. Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I've done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon. Now here comes the hope of the story. Joseph was just a good kid, serving the right way, taking his opportunity to witness for God, and all of a sudden an opportunity is dropped in his lap, right? He sees this dream, he interprets this dream that in 3 days, you're going to be out of here, you're going to be standing in front of Pharaoh, can I ask a favor of you? And so Joseph jumps on his opportunity and says, hey, when you get back to Pharaoh, keep me in mind. I shouldn't be here. I was sold into slavery here. I'm actually from Canaan. And even now, I haven't done anything wrong that I should be in prison. So when you get out and you stand in Pharaoh, do me a favor and tell Pharaoh of the injustice that's happening here so that maybe Pharaoh will set me free and I can go home and all of this will be behind me as just a bad dream. Now let me ask you, do you blame Joseph for this? Boy, if you do, you have no right to suffer at all, right? Absolutely, you don't blame Joseph for this, right? What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 7? Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you're able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. I mean, Paul said, look, we all get put in bad circumstances. You need to be content in whatever circumstances you're in. But sure, if the opportunity arises to make a better circumstance, then yeah, take it. I mean, you can read that in the writer of Ecclesiastes when he talks about how life hard is. He says, or how hard life is. He said, but look, man, go out, work hard, make a living, enjoy life with the woman you love. I mean, you might as well make the most of this life if you can. Just know that life is hard and you're going to have to suck it up and fear God in the middle of it. So yeah, Joseph, you get a chance to get out? Sure, take it. And so for just a moment, I want you to look at this story through Joseph's eyes. He has not been given a single explanation as to why all this is happening. He's been sold by his brothers. He's been wronged by Potiphar. He's now in prison. He's kept his chin up. He's kept his focus on God. He's serving with all his heart. Now, why would Joseph, in the midst of all that tragedy, keep serving God the way he's serving? You think Joseph is expecting God to deliver? Yeah, he is. Joseph hasn't lost his faith in God. If he had have, he'd already turned his back on God. But he is working hard, he's serving hard, because he still trusts God. He is still counting on God to deliver. And here you are, Joseph, all of a sudden, by divine intervention, this one guy's going to come in and go out, and this is your ticket out of here. Do you think Joseph is a little bit excited at this moment? Would you be? Yeah. He's going to lay down on his cot that night, and he's going to be filled with prayers of thanksgiving and prayers of excitement. Oh, God, thank you for sending this cupbearer my way. Thank you for giving him a dream that only I could interpret. Thank you for showing me what's going to happen. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to tell this guy to remember me. Now, God, when he goes, remembers me to Pharaoh, I'll be out of here. Thank you, God. It would certainly be my reward for not forsaking you in the midst of this awful circumstance. That's how he would have to see it. That's how you would see it. That's how I would see it. This is my chance. Let me tell you another reason why Joseph would be so excited to get out of there. Number four is the end that Joseph saw. Let me tell you why Joseph wanted out of there so bad, aside from the obvious of being in prison. Look at verse 16. When the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably, he said to Joseph, I also saw in my dream, and behold, there were three baskets of white bread on my head. And in the top basket, there was some of all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, and the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head. Then Joseph answered and said, this is its interpretation. Three baskets are 3 days. Within three more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and will hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh off you. Huh. This would have been bad news, certainly for the baker, but for everybody. What did the baker do that caused him to be in prison? We don't know. May not even have been anything illegal. What was it that caused the chief cupbearer to get restored and the chief baker to be killed? Nothing but the whims of Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh needed a cupbaker. Okay, I'll bring that guy out of prison. Pharaoh wants to get rid of the baker, so okay, I'll have him killed. It's just the whim of Pharaoh. And do you understand that every prisoner in this prison is under that same sort of uncertainty? Any given day, Potiphar, Pharaoh, any of these guys, and by the way, Potiphar's already betrayed him once. And on any given day, in any given moment, the mood might just strike them, right, to say, I'm sick of you, right? So I'm going to kill you. What if Potiphar goes home? He and his wife, you know, have a big duke it out, right? They're just upset with each other. And she says something to the effect of, you're not near as good looking as that slave that used to work here. Potiphar says, well, I'll show you about that slave. I'm going to go get that slave's head, and I'm going to bring it back to you, right? That's the kind of uncertainty Joseph lives under. And this is a reminder. As this baker gets decapitated and gets hung on the wall, and, you know, the birds are eating his flesh off of him, Joseph has to know, I got to get out of this place. Any given moment, that could be me. Any given moment, I could be a dead man. So you're understanding now through Joseph's eyes just the real seriousness of this situation. I have got to get out of here. This cupbearer has to get me out of here. I have got to be delivered. God is doing this. There would have been all sorts of excitement, optimism, opportunity. And then it comes. Number five, the disappointment Joseph suffered. Look at verse 20. Thus it came about on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker just as Joseph had interpreted to them. You see, Pharaoh had a birthday, and he just wanted to show off his power. So what's this? I mean, nothing to it. Verse 23, here it is. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Doesn't that just kind of let the wind out of your sails? I mean, it just kind of punches you right in the stomach, right? Better to have never met the chief cupbearer. Better to have never even hoped that he might help me out. I mean, I can see Joseph. He's a young kid sitting here in this jail thinking this is my chance to get out of here. And boy, you're waiting. He gets released 3 days later and you're excited. Go tell Pharaoh. Go tell Pharaoh. No word today. Well, maybe he didn't have the opportunity yet, but he'll get there tomorrow. No word tomorrow. Okay, maybe the party was too busy, but surely tomorrow. Days turn into weeks, and weeks turn into months. Months turn into years. I mean, by the way, look at Genesis 41, verse 1. Now, it happened at the end of 2 full years. Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he was standing by the Nile. 2 years. We read that in a matter of seconds. For Joseph, that must have felt like an eternity. 2 full years. Here he is, rotting in this prison. And you have Joseph, this innocent man, this faithful man, this humble man, who for a brief moment was an optimistic man, and now all of a sudden it's been crushed. And if we look at what is seen, we're going to be prone to be thrown into a pit of despair, right? If you're looking at it for the way it looks, everything is going wrong. It looks like Joseph is forgotten. It looks like this is never going to end. And it looks like Joseph's life has been totally wasted. And you and I would ask the question, why would God take just a youth like Joseph? This kid is second to none. Why would God take a kid like him who is so faithful and so humble and so forgiving and so devoted? I mean, why would God take a kid like him and waste his life in prison? Why would God snatch him from Canaan when, man, he could be so much and just throw him in Potiphar's house and then throw him in prison and just leave him there to rot and to be wasted? And there are a lot of people that have that same type of thought when they face difficulties. I've talked to lots of preachers who've been in small churches and they feel like they're wasted there. So they can't wait to get out a resume and get to some bigger church where they can really be used of God. Or somebody in their younger years goes through a sickness or an illness that pulls them out of the mainstream of life, and they feel like life's just passing them by and I'm just being wasted. I'm not being used. I'm not fulfilling a purpose. Life's just going on without me and I'm not being used at all. Somebody is young and their life is taken from them, and we look at that and say, boy, their life was just wasted. It was just gone. Why would God take such a young life with such potential and such possibility and just waste it? And we fall right back into that mindset of Psalm 44. Remember, we read Psalm 44 last week. Psalm 44, verse 12, he said, you sell your people cheaply and have not profited by their sale. And if you look at what is seen, that's exactly the way it looks, doesn't it? It looks like Joseph's being sold cheaply, and it looks like there's no profit coming from it. It looks like Joseph has the wasted life. What'd Paul tell us? 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. If you look at this through our eyes, or Joseph's eyes, it looks like a waste. Now let's look at it through God's eyes. We've seen what is seen. Now let's look at what is not seen. And again, we could go all the way through this entire story. I won't read it all to you again, but I want to break down this chapter now from God's perspective. From Joseph's perspective, it looks like Joseph's life is being wasted. However, from God's perspective, he has placed Joseph in the most important role in the history of Israel. Do you understand that? He is in the most important role in the history of Israel. Nobody has filled more important shoes or a more important job than Joseph is fulfilling right now. It looks like he's being wasted. In reality, he's being used to a greater extent than anybody has been used in Israel up to this point. God is not selling Joseph cheaply. God is not failing to profit from Joseph's pain. In fact, God's going to get a higher dividend off of Joseph's suffering than he has off of anybody's up until this point. You just can't see it through temporal eyes. So let's look at it through God's perspective. First, I want you to see the perfect location. The perfect location. Again, in the first 4 verses, we're reminded that Joseph is in prison. And he's here in this place, and we get the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and wouldn't you know that they get thrown into prison, and they get thrown into the place exactly where Joseph is. And Joseph, now we find out that in all the world, is in a chief location. Joseph could not be in a better place than in Potiphar's dungeon. Not a better place in the world he could be, because that's where he's going to come in contact with this cupbearer that God wants him to come in contact with. To us, it looks like a wasted opportunity because in our mind, we equate freedom with opportunity. You know, if I'm free to do as I will, then I can be used anywhere that God wants to use me. And yet God put Joseph in confinement because that's specifically where Joseph needed to be. This is the perfect location for Joseph. It's a divine appointment, to say the least. He has come face to face with his cupbearer. Secondly, I want you to see the perfect opportunity. The perfect opportunity. Now, you could start in verse 5, and it really is the whole story, down to verse 22, really, where Joseph sees these men who are dejected, and he comes up to them, and they have their dreams. And Joseph comes up, and he interprets the dream of the cupbearer, and he sees that he's going to be set free, and he's going to go to Pharaoh. And Joseph even sees it as an opportunity, possibly, to gain his own release. That's not what it was an opportunity for. It was an opportunity to get in good with the cupbearer, because the cupbearer is one day going to give advice to Pharaoh. God knew where he was going to use Joseph, and so he put Joseph in the proper place to come into contact with the proper man in the exact right scenario. Now, this is so fascinating if you'll stop about it and think about it for just a second. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, 'Because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body,' it's not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body,' it's not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired." In regard to spiritual gifts, Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 12, "But one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills." Now think about this. You pick up on the "just as he desired" part. You pick up on the "just as he wills." What was the gift that Joseph had? Spiritual gift. What was it? He could interpret dreams. Could they all do that? No. Joseph, of all the dreamed interpretations that take place in Genesis, all but like two of them take place with Joseph. And there's a couple that take place with Jacob, but by and large it's Joseph because God placed that gift in Joseph. Now why would Joseph get the gift of interpreting dreams? Because God knew exactly where he was going to put Joseph. He knew exactly the scenario that was going to arise. He knew exactly what was going to come up, and he had to put a man there who could interpret dreams in that spot in order to faithfully interpret the dream of the cupbearer. God knew exactly what he was doing with Joseph. And I want you to understand, if you're a child of God, that's the same with you. Joseph was not a round peg in a square hole. He wasn't. He was a perfect fit. God could not have selected anybody better to be in that circumstance than Joseph. And do you understand that in your life it's the same for you? That God redeemed you, he gave his Holy Spirit to you, and the Holy Spirit in you manifests himself in a certain way. That's called a spiritual gift. And you didn't get any say in that matter, did you? Did you get to pick your spiritual gift? I didn't. He just gave it to me, this was it, and began to call me to go and do it. You know why? Because God knew where he was going to put me. He knew where he wanted me, and in order to put me where he wanted me, to use me how he wanted to use me, this was the gift I needed. And he did the same for you. Now, maybe you're a mouth like I'm a mouth. A lot of people want to be the mouth because they get the microphone and their name in the bulletin and all that kind of stuff. But maybe you're just a foot. And you say, "Well, I'm just a foot. I'm not a part of the body. I can't be used." Look, you're not a foot by accident. You didn't get the gift you got by accident. God specifically tailor-made you and put in you exactly what he wanted for exactly where he wanted to use you. God couldn't have put Abraham or Jacob or Isaac in this prison. This was Joseph's prison because Joseph was the one who could handle what was coming. God didn't send Jacob to go deal with Abimelech. God didn't send Abraham in dealing with Laban. God didn't put Isaac in prison. He put Joseph there because Joseph was the one that was tailor-made by God to fit this scenario for the deliverance of Israel. It looks wrong, but not from God's eyes. It's perfect. He couldn't have raised anybody up any better for this than Joseph. This is exactly the way it's supposed to work out. So you get here this perfect location and this perfect opportunity that the man tailor-made for this scenario is here. And think about it in your life. Do you realize that the hardships that you are in and the ones you've walked through and the ones you haven't faced yet, do you realize that those aren't just random acts of difficulty? That God has tailor-made you for those things? That he put you in that scenario exactly because he has equipped you for that scenario? You can handle that like no one else can? I mean, some of us would blow it big time if we were placed in your shoes, just like you would blow it if you were placed in ours. But God put it like that on purpose because you're the person that he put there for his working. It's extreme providence. It's extreme sovereignty. Well, there's one more thing you have to see. Now, this is a tough one to swallow. We've seen the perfect location, the perfect opportunity. Number three is the perfect timing. the perfect timing. We find out that horrible verse to us, the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. If you read on to verse 1 of the next chapter, it says it happened at the end of 2 full years. And this is hard for us. I've talked to a lot of believers. I've been in suffering issues in my own life. And I know that when suffering happens, you know, that tragedy that hits, it's not easy, but most believers that I see come to grips with that pretty quickly. They handle that pretty quickly and say, all right, look, I get it. We're not exempt from suffering. God uses suffering to mold us and shape us and conform us into the image of God. This is part of that discipline of the Lord so that we'll learn to share in His holiness. God brings this on us. We live in a sin-stained world, and the world is out of whack, and so things like cancer and death are real, and I'm not immune to that. And so, okay, I understand that I had to suffer, and it needed to come my way. And we actually, believers, come to grips with that pretty quickly. You know what believers struggle with? When it just goes on and on and on and on. We handle that first week or month of suffering pretty good. Okay, I get it. It's that 2 years down the road when we have prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for deliverance and prayed for redemption and prayed that God would reverse our circumstances and prayed that God would pull us out of this pit and prayed that God would change it. And just like Joseph had this opportunistic view that, hey, this could work. This cupbearer could talk to Pharaoh and get me out of here. This doctor could get this medicine and make me better. This scenario could change and all could fall in my favor. Oh God, please let it happen. And then it doesn't. We fall on our face and say, what are you doing? Right? Where are you? If I was God, I would have fixed this by now. If I was God, I would have changed this by now. I don't understand how not only can I walk in suffering, but you just let it keep happening. Carrie and I went to the playoff game this weekend, and we stayed with my great aunt. They are two of the godliest people that I know, have been devoted to Christ their whole life, as long as I've known them, have raised children that are devoted to Christ, 2 sons and 1 daughter. About 6, 7 years ago, I don't remember exactly, their oldest son had a wife who had some mental illness, and through a tragic event, she was killed. And he was left with 3 young kids, 4-year-old girl, like an 18, 2-year-old boy and another young daughter. And I remember going to that funeral, and there he is sitting there, and you're trying to figure out, why does this happen? But, you know, you come to grips and say, all right, sometimes bad things happen. And here, last June, their second son, his wife, just driving home from work, a school teacher, and gets plowed into by a big company truck. A driver was texting and plowed into her and killed her and left behind a son. And you look at that, and talking to my aunt and uncle this weekend, still, they love God, but they sit at the table and there's no explanation. And you wonder, you know, didn't we serve our duty? You know, I mean, we gave up 1 daughter-in-law. Why did we have to give up a second? Why again? Why something so needless? And it goes back to this wasted mentality. This is a wasted life. This shouldn't have happened. 2 full years. What are you doing? Why does this happen, God? And you want to know the answer? Here's what's crazy. God's timing here is absolutely perfect. You know why? Because there's not a famine yet. And there's no need for Joseph yet. God doesn't need Joseph's work yet, but that day is coming. And here's the real kicker, and tuck this in your brain the next time you're suffering and you're asking for deliverance, but it doesn't seem to come. Let's suppose for a second that God would have answered Joseph's request earlier in the chapter. We know he wanted out of there. If he requested of the cupbearer for help, I promise you he was requesting of God for help. And so let's say that God answers Joseph's request, and that cupbearer goes to Pharaoh and tells Pharaoh about this Hebrew youth who is, you know, excellent in all that he does, and he's been wrongly sold into slavery, and he's been wrongly offended and thrown into prison. And let's say that God answers that prayer and softens Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh actually looks favorable on Joseph and releases Joseph from prison and turns Joseph loose to go back home to Canaan. Is Joseph happy? Oh, yeah, he's happy. Jacob happy? Oh, yeah, he's happy. The other brothers happy? No, they finally get what they deserve, those scumbags, right? I mean, and this story is perfect. It's exactly as we want it to happen for 9 years. Because in 2 years, Pharaoh's going to have a dream about some fat cows and then getting eaten by some skinny cows. And 2 years, he's going to have that dream. And 7 years of prosperity are going to come. 7 years of plenty, it's going to be good. But you know what's coming after that 9-year window? Famine. Famine's so bad that they won't even remember the years of prosperity. And if Joseph gets set free right now, he goes back to Canaan. He's not there to influence Pharaoh. The famine comes. It wipes out Israel. They all die. Judah dies. Guess who never gets born? Jesus. You didn't realize that your salvation depended on this cupbearer forgetting Joseph, did you? He had to forget him. He had to forget for 2 full years. He had to not do anything because God's timing wasn't yet to fruition. And please understand something. God always does things by perfect timing. Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Did you see that? When the fullness of the time came. In John chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." Romans 5, 6 says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." You have to understand that God knows exactly what he is doing. He knows exactly his timing. And according to God's perspective, redemption is running right on schedule. This is exactly how it's supposed to happen. It looks to us like the biggest betrayal, the biggest waste, that Joseph would rot in this prison for 2 years. But from God's perspective, the timing is perfect. This is exactly how it's supposed to happen. Now remember that when you walk in your trials and your hardships and you wonder, "God, what are you doing? Why now? And why does it continue?" God's timing is perfect. This is one of those deals where we sit back and think, "Oh my gosh, if Joseph's prayer had been answered, and Joseph gets delivered, it messes everything up." And again, we read that verse that we talked about very early on in Romans 11. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Paul said, "One thing I know is that I don't fully grasp the mind of God. I don't know what he's doing, but rest assured, he's doing. He's working. This is not a mistake. The life is not being wasted. This scenario is not for naught. You're not being sold cheaply. God is profiting from your sale. He's working all things out according to his divine plan, and it is absolutely perfect if you are willing to be used of God. If you will look into the providential hand of God," that's what we talked about ending last week. "Are you willing to say, 'Yes, God, spend me. Use me.'" He spent Joseph. Cost Joseph a great deal. But man, what a payoff God got out of Joseph's life. What a payback he got off of that issue. God knows what he's doing. And when you suffer, understand this. Listen, I love this passage. This was the one that carried Carrie and I through her years of difficulty. In 1 Peter 5, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you." When? At the proper time. He knows what he's doing. "Casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered," when? "For a little while." It's not some permanent thing that God's just doing to squeeze you. "After a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." It happens at the proper time. It happens for a little while. That's what Paul said. For this light, temporary affliction is producing an eternal weight of glory. God's doing something here. And if I look at it through eyes that can see, it doesn't make sense to me because we're being afflicted and persecuted and pounded and killed and put to death all day long. But if I look at what is not seen, and I look into eyes of eternity, then I begin to understand that God's doing something here that I might not understand even if he told me. But I do know it's right, and I do know it's perfect, and the timing is exact. God is using me according to his will, and he's using me because he has created me for this. Man, what a thought. So I just encourage you this morning. I know none of us running up this morning saying, "God, how can I suffer today?" I know that. I know when I'm writing this sermon, I'm thinking, "Oh, man, you know, be careful, preacher. What are you talking about here? Embrace suffering. Embrace the providence of God." And then I think, "Don't ever drive on an icy road. Don't ever do this. Don't ever," you know what I mean? Because you never know. God's just waiting to smack me now. No, he's not. God is not the cruel one. God is the one who gives life, not the one who takes it. God is not the one that's out to wreck your life. God is not the one that's out to ruin your life. In fact, God's the one that came to give it, didn't he? Did he give his only begotten son? That whoever would believe would have what? Eternal life, right? He's for you. He's to bless you now. Because he gave his son, you and I, We, like Isaiah, sit here and say, all right, God, based on what you've done for me, I want to give to you. And so I'm telling you, you have given me life, and that life I give back to you. I want you to have it, God. I want you to use me. We volunteer for this. And God, use me as you see fit, because I know in eternity it'll all be worth it. And we volunteer so that God may use us. And then we begin to understand that in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our suffering, he is doing that. Nobody is more specifically ready for what God's going to walk you through than you are, because he knows you. He created you. He knit you in your mother's womb. It says in Psalm 139 that all my days were ordained for me before as yet one of them came into being. It's not an accident. Not just some random thing that I went through in my life, or you went through in yours, or you'll go through. This has been tailor-made. And not only did he redeem you, but he placed in you his spirit, and his spirit manifests itself in you because you are the perfect fit for that scenario. So in the middle of that, raise your hand to the Father again and say, God, I praise you that in the middle of this storm, you have me right where you need me. And this won't go on a second longer than it has to for the sake of your purposes. So use me and look for the opportunity to be used. This is the point that we're learning in the life of Joseph. God is using him to save you. Let God use you to save others. In Romans 8:28, and we know, that's eyes that can't see, that look to what is unseen. We know this, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It's the answer. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. Father, you know our hearts. It does us no good to say things out our mouth, because you test the heart. You know it. And you know, Father, the anxiety, the apprehension that we feel towards the concept of suffering. You know that. And you know that when we stare realities like this in the face, the thought of being put in prison unjustly, the thought of sitting there for 2+ years with nothing happening, the thought of facing an illness or a hardship, Lord, you know what happens in our heart. Those are not things that we eagerly jump to and say, oh, sign me up for that. Lord, I'm not any more excited about pain than Jesus was when he prayed, let this cup pass from me. But like the Lord, may our prayer continue on to say, yet not as I will, but as you will. That, Father, we would volunteer and submit ourselves for your perfect providential plan. And know that regardless of what we walk through, we are tailor-made for that scenario, that you will never forsake us, and that you promise that it will turn out for good according to your purpose. And that someday in eternity, when we look back over what we walk through, we will see that this was perfect. This was exactly what had to happen. And so, Father, give us those eyes to see what is not seen. Give us those eyes to understand that you are sovereign and providentially in control, and you can handle this life. And then give us the faith and the grace to step forward, to respond, to be faithful, to endure for you, because we love you. Father, grant us that to be your church, and we do ask to be used by you. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.